Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 16, verse 2. Over the last week, this week and next week, I'm doing my best to share with you the fall feasts of Israel. I want you to understand what they mean. I want you to see their picture types. I've been taking a bit of liberty in that I am showing you not only the fall feasts out of Scripture, I'm showing you fall feasts from a secular perspective, in other words, how they are celebrated today in Israel. I'm also trying to bring in some of the Jewish tradition. I think it's important that you understand Jewish tradition because it's a part, it's ingrained in who the Jewish people are. So if you can understand what their traditions are, you can better understand what's happening in the feast. So please don't be offended. I'm quoting from the Talmud, which is it's Jewish tradition. It is the written account of oral law that has been passed down, right? It's not Scripture, and I do my best to try to bring that out. But it is important that we understand what's happening because we need to understand the times and the seasons. Pardon me. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says this. He says, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Last week we talked about the sons of Issachar. They were the men who had joined David at Ziklag, or a group of men. Joined David there. And the Bible says that these were men who understood the times and they knew what Israel, what their country was supposed to do. We need to be like them. We need to understand the times and know what our nation needs to do. Let's pray. Father, help me today to share your word with your people, your life with your people. Father, help me today not to go beyond what's written. Help me, Father, to encourage them and strengthen them. So last week, that got a little loud. Sorry about that. Still working through the soundboard. So last week we had a look at Rosh Hashanah. In going back and re-listening to the messages, I do that because it's important to me that I have communicated things well to you. I learn about communication and places where I wasn't clear. And I think I wasn't clear about the dates. With that, Rosh Hashanah is a two-day feast, and Rosh Hashanah began on Sunday evening, twilight, last week. I think I confused you. I was talking about Saturday, and I didn't mean to add confusion. Anyway, Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year. It's the beginning of the civil new year for the Jewish people. It's also called Yom Teruah. That's the biblical name of the feast. It's a lot of celebration that, just like we celebrate our New Year, they have a celebration too. And there's a lot of sweets that happen. You know, there's apples, honey, things like this. They are to show forth a sweet New Year, right? The idea is that what is coming should be sweet. So like I said, it's a two-day feast. And Rosh Hashanah marks the beginning of what's called the High Holy Day. Or the days of awe. These are the days that the Jewish people look inward and they begin to repent, they examine themselves. The next feast that we're going to come to after the Feast of Trumpets in this list of fall feasts is Yom Kippur. This is called the Day of Atonement. So let's just dive right into Leviticus 23. As I mentioned last week, you will find all of these feasts outlined in Leviticus 23. There's many other bits of information about them and lots of other scriptures, but this is just kind of where they're condensed. In verse 26, and the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is to be the Day of Atonement. Remember I told you last time, some feasts are controlled by the moon, right? So when the moon fits the parameters, let me just say that, when the moon is the way it's supposed to be, that's how we know the month begins. And so Tishri 1 begins on a new moon. And then we count, right? So we don't look at phases of the moon anymore. We're going to count 10 days, and we're going to get to the next feast. So on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, or fast, and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement. And when atonement is made for, when atonement is made for you by the Lord your God, those who do not deny themselves on that day will be cut off from their people. I will destroy from among their people anyone who does any work on that day. You should do no work at all. It's kind of like he's really serious about this. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a day of Sabbath rest for you. You must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath. Yom Kippur is probably one of the most solemn days in all of the year for the Jewish people. It's a day devoted to denying yourself, as the scripture said. That's typically seen as fasting. And, of course, it's a time of repentance where we look inwardly and say, what's going on in my life? Am I pleasing to the Lord? Have I done things that have been offensive to the Lord? The things that I know about. This is a serious day. In ancient Israel, it was a serious day. I mean, like it was a serious day. And it remains that way today. Times have, of course, changed. At the time of the first and second temples, there were specific observations of this. And then as time has gone on, we don't have the temple anymore, and so things have shifted a little bit. But I want to look a little bit about how things happened at the time of the temple, because I want you to see the pictures that God had put in there for us to see. So the first thing, it would take me hours to go through all of this, so I'm just going to kind of give it the over the top look. The high priests had to be ritually clean. They were going to make an offering before God for their sins, sins of the priesthood, and the sins of the people. And if they weren't clean, it would not be accepted. So, in order to be certain that they hadn't breached any of the etiquette, a week before Yom Kippur, they would actually leave their home and they would go to the temple and they would spend the week at the temple. And they would remain there for that entire week. And during that week, the high priest would be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer. That was so any purification that had to be done that the priest didn't know about. You know, like if he'd come near an unclean thing or touch something dead, there had to be purification. They also, again, serious day, because if Yom Kippur isn't handled properly, then the sins are not covered in the coming year. That's not good. And so they also had a backup priest, right? He would be one tier down, but he was able to serve in case the high priest himself was for some reason found unable to. You know, God forbid he died or something happened and he became unclean. There had to be another person who could perform that. The high priest himself would not perform any temple service during that week, but he would be the one alone who would do the sacrifices. So he was the one in charge of that. I want you to see there could be no mistakes. There was no room for error. If an error was made and somebody was disqualified, the priest was disqualified, or something happened in the wrong way, then the people's sins would be left uncovered. The priest himself, he would go through many cleansings, ritual cleansings. The laver, you might remember, the big basin of water. There would be times where he would dip his hands, but on this day, he would wash his entire body. This was, a serious thing. There would be four fires lit on the altar instead of the typical three. This would be a day when one time a year, the high priest would go behind the curtain enter into the most holy place. When he did this, he would not take his garments, you know, the priestly garments. He would go in only with the linen garments. You'll find that in Leviticus 16:4. There is a picture type in this. He had beautiful garments and robes of purple. But when he went behind the curtain, he would divest himself of those things, much in the same way Christ would divest himself of his glory as he came into the earth. These garments, five times he would put them on, I believe I counted that properly. And each time he took them off and put them on, he would have to wash. And these garments would be used once. Then they would be made new for the next year. Now, while there would be many prescribed sacrifices on this day, lots of different things had to happen. The main sacrifices surrounded a bull and two young goats. And what would happen is the priest would begin by laying his hands on the bull. What he was doing in doing that is he was identifying with the bull. This bull is going to be my sacrifice. He's identifying his sin. And so then he would, with his hands laid on the bull, he would confess his sin before God. And then next, the priest would face the two goats. And these goats needed to be as identical as possible. They needed to be the same size, color, value. They needed to be as close as possible to each other. And then he would take two lots. And these two lots would go, they were golden lots. They would go inside a golden vessel. And he would shake them up. And he would reach in and he would pull the lots out. One of the lots was inscribed for Yahweh, the name of God. And the other one was inscribed for Azazel. And the priest would take the lots and he would put the lots on the forehead of each of the goats. You need to understand that these goats, there's two of them, but they are seen as one sacrifice. It's not two separate sacrifices, they were one sacrifice. And so the goat that landed the lot for Azazel, I don't know if I'm saying that quite right, but they would immediately tie a scarlet thread, typically a wool thread, around the horn of that goat to identify it. And this goat was then turned to face the people. These would be the people whose sin would then be placed on the goat. And the goat that landed the lot for Yahweh, the goat was left to face the stone temple, the stone altar, rather, where he would be sacrificed as a sin offering. And then the priest would come back to the bull. A second time, he would place his hands on the bull. And this time, he would confess the sins of the priesthood. Before he did it for himself, this would be for them, for the priests. And then the bull was slaughtered, and the high priest would collect the blood in a golden vessel. And another priest would stir the blood so it wouldn't congeal. And then the high priest would go to the altar and he would take coals. He'd put them in a pan and he would take two handfuls of incense. And then he would go behind the curtain into the most holy place. Now, we don't know if it's true. Jewish tradition said that they would tie a rope around his ankle. Don't know if that's true or not. The reason that it says that was because if he was not found clean in that hour and he went behind the curtain, he would die there. And there would be no way to retrieve him. So the rope was so they could pull him out. No idea if that's true or not. That's just, again, tradition. Once he was behind the curtain, he would place the incense on the coals and he would wait there until the room was filled with the smoke. And then he would exit and he would go back to get the blood from that golden bowl that was the blood of the bull. He would then re-enter the holy place. Using his forefinger, he would dip it in the blood and he would strike up once and then down seven times, like cracking a whip. And this blood then fell on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you remember, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. And so what that means is we never recovered it. The Jewish people, the people at Temple Institute, they say they know where it is. I don't know. But at the time of Christ, when Jesus came, there was no Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. It would have been an empty room, and there was a single stone at that time. They called it the foundation stone, and it protruded up from the floor 3 fingers in height, about 2.5 inches or so. So anyway, after the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, then the priest would go back outside, and he would take the goat. This is the goat that had drawn the lot for the Lord, for Yahweh. And he would be sacrificed, and his blood was collected, and then the priest would re-enter into the Holy of Holies, and once again he would sprinkle the mercy seat with this blood. It would be done in the same fashion. And then, as he left, he would sprinkle the outside of the curtain, sanctifying the temple, and then the blood from the two bowls would be mixed together, and they would sprinkle the horns on the altar. Everything had to be purified by blood. That was the standard. Now, after this whole process was complete, the focus would then shift back to this other goat, this goat for Azazel. High priest would lay his hands on the goat, and he would now confess the sins of the people over the goat. And this goat would then be led through the eastern gate and released into the wilderness. And over years, different things happened. They handled it in different ways. Initially, the idea was it was to be led out into the wilderness, and the sins then would go with it. As time went on, people became more concerned. They didn't want the goat to end up in somebody else's camp, and so high priests would follow it, and lots of other things happened. But the idea was that this goat carried the sins of the people away. That was the picture type that was there. Now, there's a lot of argument about what Azazel means. Remember, the goat was marked for Azazel. There's a sect of people that believe it's a reference to Satan. In Jewish tradition, Azazel is the name of one of the fallen angels. Others, though, believe it was derived from the Hebrew word azil. And azil carries the idea of an escape. And that's where we get the name of the scapegoat. So this goat took the sins of the people and they escaped. Now, there's another Jewish tradition. Again, this is from the Talmud. I can't tell you if it's real or not, but it's tradition. And I think it bears some understanding. The tradition is that the scarlet thread that was tied around the goat's horn, as the goat entered in the wilderness, of course the priest would watch it to make sure it left and didn't come back into the camp. Jewish tradition says that as that goat walked out into the wilderness, the scarlet thread would turn white. The Talmud also states that 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, that stopped happening. So if the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, you take 40 years away from that, that's 30 AD. That's about the time the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, right? That is the time Christ would have made his sacrifice. Again, I can't tell you if it's true, and I don't know we need to build theologies around it, but I think it's an interesting statement if it is true. The Bible said, "I will make your sin as white as snow." And this picture of the scarlet thread being shifted. And imagine what might happen if you see the scarlet thread not changing anymore. Ruh-roh. That's concerning. And so that brings us to Yom Kippur today. So that was how it was celebrated around the time of the temples. Today we have no temple. think that's pretty obvious. And so Yom Kippur doesn't bear a lot of resemblance in its celebration to the way it was celebrated then. Modern observance is based more on the traditions of men. Atonement today is largely made through something called mitzvah, which is good works. And the atonement of mitzvah has largely taken the place of atonement by blood. It's hard to say when this actually began, but it appears to have come about the time of the temple's destruction around 70 AD. There was a man named Rabbi Yohanan. And what had happened was the temple had been destroyed and there was a lot of panic because it's not, what are we going to do? There is no way for our sin to be removed. There's no temple. There's no place for the blood to be applied. And the rabbi said this. He said, "Be not grieved, as we have another atonement as effective as this. What is it? It's acts of loving kindness," he said. "For it is written, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And here he's quoting Hosea 6:6. So that's, again, you can't have a sacrifice if there's no temple. You can't sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat if there is no behind the curtain. And yet, I think there is still a desire, a deep understanding of the need for blood to cover, to make atonement for sin. Some years ago, I witnessed this and didn't understand what it was. We were driving around and I saw a man. He was outside and he had a chicken and he had it by the head and was swinging it over his head. And I thought that was interesting. And so I asked the guy that, you know, one of my Jewish friends who I was with, he was driving me around, and he said that there are still people who want, desire, they feel a need for the blood covering, for the atonement of sin, and there is no way for them to have a blood covering today. And so they place their hand on the head of the chicken, and then they kill the chicken, and they make sacrifice, and then that meat will be given to the poor. I didn't even know they did that. And I asked him about the chicken. He said the reason that they do a chicken is because it bears no resemblance to any of the Mosaic requirements, right? There were bulls and goats and doves, and they don't want to take any chance that they have overstepped any of those areas. The point I want you to see with that, you might find that offensive, or you might go, I don't think they do that. I saw it. I know they do it. There is a need in us to have our sin removed from us, to have it covered. Now, the blood of animals can't remove your sin. The best it can do is cover it. But there is a need for this to happen, and it's deep. The scarlet thread turning white, if in fact that's what happened, was a sign to them that their sin had been removed from them. But today, the people of Israel really have little to go on without a temple. They really don't have much that they can do. The best they can do is embrace Rabbi Yohanan's words and try to live through mitzvah, through the good deeds. And so this is why, as we watch the times unfold, as we watch things unfold in the earth, there's a great desire for a third temple to be built. A few weeks ago in the newsletter, I told you that they had obtained the red heifers that they needed. These are important for the cleansing rites. I want you to understand that the third temple is not only it's not only welcome, it's highly desired. It's highly sought after. There is a desire for their sin to be removed. Now, for the prophetic fulfillment, I want you to kind of see some picture types and how Yom Kippur is fulfilled in Messiah, in Yeshua, in Jesus. The first thing that you need to understand is that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the picture of Yom Kippur. He is the atonement for our sin. There is a relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. And I get a little frustrated sometimes with people that think that God has done away with the Old Covenant. He's not. He won't. There's still prophetic things that are yet to be fulfilled that require the Old Covenant to be in place. But beyond that, he made a promise to his people. This is a covenant that he cut with him, and God will not change his mind. If he changed his mind for them, what makes you think he won't change his mind for you? It just doesn't make any sense. And so as we try to look at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, I think a classic example of this, or maybe a good illustration, is a credit card. The credit card itself has absolutely no intrinsic value. It's a piece of plastic. It's essentially worthless. But pretty much every merchant that you go to will accept it in lieu of actual cash. The card then, this bit of plastic, acts as a forerunner. It's a shadow of a payment that will be made later. When you get your credit card bill, presumably you're going to pay that bill, and then the actual payment will be made. Up until the time that actual payment has been made, the credit card acts simply as a covering for the purchase until you pay your bill. Does that make sense? The Old Covenant, in the same way, was a forerunner. It was a necessary measure until the new covenant could be instituted. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. And then in Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. What God is saying, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, what all the picture types in the Old Covenant, as he spoke to his prophets, were, was there's a new covenant that's coming. There's a better covenant that's coming. And so at the right time, God instituted this new covenant through his Son, through Jesus, through his blood, death, burial, and resurrection. And what you need to see is that the Old Covenant, the best it could do was cover sin. Couldn't remove sin, it simply covered it. The New Covenant actually has the ability to justify the sinner before God. That's a better covenant. Now, justification is a little bit of a churchy word, I think, in this context. But properly understood, justification, it has to do with God's declaration about the sinner. It doesn't have to do with the change in the sinner. I want to be clear about this. I don't want to cause you confusion. Justification is God's declaration about you. It's not a change in you. That change in you, we're to be new creatures in Christ. In Colossians 1:13, Paul speaks of us being translated into the kingdom of his Son. Okay, that's a translation. This is the process of being made the new creatures and all that. But what we're talking about today is just being justified. Just being justified before God. What I want you to see is the justification does not necessarily make anybody holy, simply declares him or her to not be guilty. Does that make sense? And if God has declared you not guilty, then you can approach him. You are treated as holy. The actual change of holiness in you, that's going to come through a process we call sanctification. And that will happen as you walk with Christ. Things will begin to shift in you. But justification is a distinct thing from it. There's so much that I wished I could explain to you in the next 4 minutes about what was happening here. If you want to know more about the difference between the New and the Old Covenants, where one starts and the other ends, Hebrews 9 is a wonderful place to start. But just as a overcap, because of the blood of Christ, remember, blood is required. Because of the blood of Jesus, the blood of Yeshua, you are justified before the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And in that position, you have the right to boldly come before Him without fear. Hebrews 4:16. When you are in a time of need, you can approach the throne of grace. That's an amazing thing. Can you imagine the fear the high priest must have entered behind that curtain with? One mistake, one thing out of place, and he would not walk away. Yet, Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, and he commits his spirit to the Father, and he breathes his last, and then the temple, there's this big curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, right? They would do their work in the holy place. Once a year, they would go back into that most holy place. That curtain was torn from the top to the bottom when he died. That was an indication that the way into the holy place had now been made open. So, how's this going to unfold in the end times? What's the prophetic picture for the far future? Well, of course, we can't know for sure. But I can make some suggestions. See, each of you, every one of you, had to make a decision in your life. You had to come to the cross. And you had to make an exchange there with Him. You had to choose His sacrifice in your stead. You came to the knowledge of salvation through Messiah. And in the very same way, all Israel is going to need to do that very same thing. See, now they are on the old covenant, but God intends to bring them to the new covenant. It's a better covenant. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes this. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a day and a time when God will open their eyes. He'll remove the veil from their eyes. And they will be able to see. Now, we know from Daniel chapter 9, we know that Israel's judgment, right? You're not under judgment, right? We're not under judgment. Israel actually is under judgment. He pronounced judgment for them, and they're walking that judgment out. That judgment ends at the end of the 70th week, the final seven that lies out there. At the end of that, their jail sentence is over. And so Israel's judgment ends with the end of the 70th week. And if you take the time, if you come to the Revelation series, I'll explain to you in more detail. But there are two sets of 1,260 days. The first half of the last seven and the last half of the last seven. That's a total of 2,520 days. Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, what you're going to find is that he is told there are going to be some extra days involved. So at the end of the seven, once those full 2,520 days, once those are completed, there's going to be some extra days. In verse 11, he says this, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That's 1,260 plus an additional 30 days. And then in verse 12, and blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. Well, these two bits give us a total of 75 days. So from the end of Daniel's 70th week, there'll be an additional 75 days. I don't have time to unfold all this timing for you here, but I encourage you, if you want to see it, come to the Revelation series and I'll show you how these pieces unfold. What happens is at the end of their jail sentence, the end of the final seven, these days, remember we count a number of days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and then there's days then that go to booths or tabernacles, and then there's another set of days that will go to another celebration called Hanukkah. You can lay all these days on top of each other, and what it does is it brings the end of the seven right to the time of Yom Kippur. If that's true, then Yom Kippur will be the time when Jesus is revealed as the Messiah to his brothers. It's when they will look on him and recognize the one whom they've pierced. It is the day that all Israel will be saved. It's the day that they will understand that their sin no longer has to be covered. It's the day that they will have their sin removed from them. And that is such a different thing. If you've ever been in trouble with a parent or a loved one, and I think we've all had these situations, right, where they just won't let it go, right? Okay, I lit a little fire in the backyard and burned down the doghouse. Every time something comes up, Mom reminds me I burned down the doghouse. What's happened is my sin was only covered. It wasn't removed. See, if it had been removed, she would not remember it anymore. She would never bring it up again. If you have someone in your life that you continue to bring up their past, the sin is just covered. It's not removed. The Bible says that God we'll take our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. You, because of the blood of Jesus, see, his blood was offered. Hebrews, it says that he went to the real temple, the temple in heaven, and he offered his blood there. He offered his blood on the real ark of the covenant. It was sprinkled there. And he removed your sin from you. To be justified means not that you're forgiven. It means you're made as if you never sinned to begin with. It's an amazing thing. It's not that God's forgetful. He's not slow. He has chosen. He's chosen to take that and remove it from you. The blood of bulls and goats is nothing more than a credit card that covers over something that will come later. For us, we've seen it. For Israel, they haven't yet. Most haven't. Some have, right? We call them Messianic Jews. They've already seen Christ. So, I believe that will be the prophetic unfolding. In the meantime, as we wait, we will look forward to the next feast. We'll cover that next week. This will be the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And what we're going to find is that is a feast celebration. Father, I bless your people today. I thank you for them. Father, thank you for the work that your Son did on the cross for us and for all mankind, for the Jewish people and for the Gentile people. Father, thank you for saving us while we were still your enemies. There is nothing we can do to repay that. There is nothing we can do to make it right. All we can do is receive it. So, Father, today, with a grateful heart, we receive the gift of your Son. Thank you for making a way for us. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to escape the sin. Thank you, Jesus, for making the scarlet thread white. We bless you today, and we honor you, and thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.